It's really good to be home. Although I like Missouri. You know, that's where I'm at right now, in St. Louis, just outside of St. Louis, a little town called Lake St. Louis. I'm doing a job in at GM Wentzville, an assembly plant that's huge. It's probably 500 acres under the roof. So it's, yeah, it's a big, big plant. So it's neat that I have work probably for at least another year. After that, it could be, if we get the contract to do the install, it'll be another year and a half past that. So I might be there for 2.5 years, but you never know. I might be home next month. That's the way the work works. You know, in a few short days, the elections will take place. We'll cast our ballots on proposals, on candidates. But you know what? Regardless of who wins, we really know who wins. And we're talking about that in Sunday school class. There is a propensity for all of us to like to see the good guys win. And my wife knows this, and I know this is one of the things that she does not like about me too much, that when we watch movies where the good guys and the bad guys are pitted against each other, you know, when the good guys at the end of the movie, I mean, just start really kicking, you know, and win, I get pretty excited and I get loud and I get verbal and I'm going, yeah, yeah. That's what it's going to be like. At the end, we're going to win, man. Yeah. I mean, if you can't get excited about that, I mean, we know that sometimes a battle is going to be hard. But at the end, man, we'll be able to stand there and go, ha, 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 ha. It's cool. I'm liking that. So, I know that I'm supposed to have love, and I do have love. But you know what? It's going to be really cool to see the good guys win. Isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, for the hope that you have given us, for the reassurance that you've given us, that truly indeed, Lord, in the end, we really do know who wins. And we can take that with us, Father, and be able to stand in sometimes the most direst of situations, because we know that in the end, we'll be with you. And no matter what trials and tribulations we go through, it will all be worth it in the end. And now, Father, as we prepare ourselves, Father, not just to hear a message, but also to come to you, Lord, to your throne, and pray and lay our supplications at your feet, Father, we do pray that you would search our hearts. Search our hearts, Lord. And the sin that's there, because it resides within all of us, Father, bring it to our forefront. Make us aware of it, that we may confess it to you, Father, and ask your forgiveness. And in so doing, that you may cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That we can approach your throne, Father, in a worthy manner. And in so doing, Lord, we do pray, Father, for the up-and-coming elections. But more than that, Lord, we pray for this country. Because regardless of who is elected, regardless of what proposals pass, we do know, Lord, that you are in control. And Father, if it means bringing this country to its knees, that it can once again turn to you, then, Father, give us the strength. Give us the strength to endure, Father, and know that it's all for the good. That it's all for the good. We do pray, Father, for our troops. Father, it looks like, Father, it looks like things might heat up even in Mali. We don't know, Lord, that we're going to be there, but we do pray, Father, for those in Mali. We have missionaries there. We have mission trips that some of us have gone on there, Father. We pray, Father, for the believers there. We pray, Lord, that in everything that happens, you would be glorified, Father. Father, for our troops that are overseas elsewhere, Lord, we do pray, Father, for their safety. We do pray, Lord, for their return home. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over them, each and every one. But, Lord, at the same time, you would use things in their lives, even in their lives, Lord, to draw them closer to you. Father, for Ricky, who is going to have back surgery tomorrow, Lord, we pray, Father, for him. We pray, Lord, that the surgeons would be skilled at what they do and that, Father, your hand would guide them. Father, for Don Morris, we pray, Father, that you would comfort him. We pray, Lord, that you would just wrap him up in your arms, Father, and let him know that you love him and that you feel for him, that you hurt with him. That's what we're all supposed to do, Father. And now, Lord, as we do continue, open our eyes, Father. You have laid a message on our pastor's heart. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would be attentive. And, Father, that we would leave this building today changed, hearing from your word, growing ever closer to you, being more conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, Father, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate that, Ron. I don't know if this was mentioned yet or not, but this might be Marge Bassett's last Sunday with us for a while, as she and her husband are going to retreat to the south, where it's warm. So, well, like I told her, it's going to be awful quiet around here without you, but we'll wish that you have a wonderful winter season. Not sure when Barb's going yet, but we'll keep her here as long as we can. So let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity once again to look at your word and to think about what your word would have for us. We recognize that we are remembering today a time called Reformation Sunday it is, and we just want to be grateful for those individuals who have gone before us, and many have died. In fact, they've called it a great sea of blood. They have died for the truth of the gospel and the truth and the integrity of your word. Help us to be willing to do that or do what is necessary in order to accomplish the same things. Lord, we pray that you would enable this country to be a land for a while longer where the word is freely preached. But Lord, if that changes, may we never change. May we never retreat from the truth that you have given us. We ask that you would be with us during our time together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I'm going to do to start out with this morning is just to read to you. In fact, you'll find this insert in your bulletin. I'm going to actually read to you from the insert. This is from a gentleman named Pastor John Sampson, and he can actually be found on www.reformationtheology.com if you're interested in checking him out and seeing what else he's written. And he's talking about Reformation Sunday, and this is kind of a brief historical synopsis of what Reformation or the Reformation was all about. The last Sunday in October is traditionally known as Reformation Sunday in Protestant churches, drawing from the dates of October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church in Germany, sparking the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther in Germany heralded the biblical doctrine of justification through faith alone. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith in Christ alone. Good works plays no part in a person's salvation, but are merely the byproduct or fruit of a relationship with God established by God's grace alone. Following on from Luther, God raised up a Frenchman by the name of John Calvin to lead the growing Protestant movement. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin opposed the errors of the Roman Catholic Church concerning salvation, directing people to the truth of the Bible. Though definitely in agreement with the doctrine of justification of faith alone, John Calvin, based in Geneva, Switzerland, through both his preaching and teachings, systematically applied the message of the Bible to every aspect of life. Calvin's Institutes became the handbook of all the reformers. Like Luther before him, Calvin believed in the sovereignty of God, in the doctrine of election and predestination. All that Calvin said was first said by Luther, and he wanted society as well as the church to view the world through the lens of the Bible. He wanted the laws of the land to be conformed and founded on biblical principles. A broader view of history would reveal that the Reformation itself began long before Luther, when men like John Wycliffe and John Huss stood for the truth of God. Huss paid the ultimate price, a martyr's death, for doing so. Wycliffe, with the help of his followers called the Lollards and many other scribes, produced dozens of English language manuscript copies of the scriptures. They were translated out of the Latin Vulgate, which was the only source text available at the time. He died a natural death. In 1415, the Council of Constance ordered his remains exhumed and burned. This order was not carried out till 1428, 44 years after his death. William Tyndale also had a monumental role in translating the Bible for the English-speaking world and shared the same fate as Huss by being burnt at the stake. That's how they handled religious disputes back in those days. These men were not only concerned with what the scriptures taught, but that the common people had access to the Bible in their own language. It would be a fair appraisal to see these men's efforts under God as foundational to the sweeping changes throughout Europe that Luther and Calvin would bring. Wycliffe, Huss, and Tyndale built the bonfire, so to speak, and Luther simply lit the match and held it to the wood. The result? Most of Europe was set ablaze with the biblical doctrines of grace. The Reformers had five main slogans, all using the word sola, which is the Latin word for alone. It was this word alone that designated the true biblical gospel and set it apart from all other pretenders. Urging a return to the scriptures as the source of all truth, the cry of the reformers was not simply faith, grace, Christ, the scripture, or the glory of God. All embracing a false gospel could do that. But the cry was faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone. With scripture alone as the sure foundation, the reformers affirmed that justification is by grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. It is easy to see the need for the same correctives in our day. These essential truths of the Bible are often blurred, ignored, or even denied in the pulpits of our land. Yet, now is not the time to be faint of heart or to dilute or to adjust the gospel message under the pressure of the cultural relativism all around us. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. With the reformers, let us contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. May each of our churches enjoy a gospel-centered, God-exalting Reformation Sunday. So that's what we're going to preach on today. Obviously, this Sunday is Reformation Sunday. It is a Sunday where many people take time to reflect upon the importance and the necessity of the Reformation and what the reformers, people like Huss, Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Wycliffe, and others did, and what they have contributed to our Christian faith, especially in regards to our understanding as to what the true biblical gospel is. So this morning I would like you to turn to a verse that troubled Martin Luther for many years until he got it figured out. This is out of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. As we look at this passage, I want us to find some three characteristics of the gospel of the reformers that we need to remember as we seek to witness for Christ in our own day and age. Three characteristics of the true gospel. Number one, the gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. the gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. As you recall, we were going through a book by John MacArthur. I think the title of it was Ashamed of the Gospel, and where he went through a defense of the gospel and a need to not be ashamed and a willingness to share the gospel with other people. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. As you look at verse 16, we see these words. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul's primary emphasis, his primary goal in life, was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In particular, he focused on presenting this gospel message to the Gentiles. That was what he was called. He was called the Apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was a Jew, which is interesting. He was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. And we find these words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. All of his life, up to the time he became a Christian, Paul had trusted in his own works righteousness, his own program in order to make himself acceptable to God. However, you know the story how in Acts chapter 9, Paul came to the point in his life when he recognized his sin, his need of a Savior, and came to Christ. It was a rather dramatic story, as you know. He's riding up to Damascus on the Damascus Road to persecute more Christians. He'd already been involved in the stoning of Stephen and persecuting of Christians in Jerusalem. Now he was going north, and God literally knocked him off his horse and basically said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads." And Paul, who was Saul at that time, repented and said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" A rather dramatic conversion, but a very real conversion, and it changed his life forever. The remainder of Paul's life, as we said, was spent sharing the gospel message until the day, according to church tradition, he was beheaded with a Roman sword. October 31st, 1517, there was a Catholic monk, some of you have heard of him, Martin Luther. He nailed something called the 95 Theses to a church door at a place called Wittenberg, Germany. This act, this behavior, helped launch, and some people say, well, actually it escalated, the Protestant Reformation. We celebrate this Reformation today, 1,495 years later. Actually, 495 years later. And we long to continue to be part of this Reformation, remembering the great spiritual heritage that we are privileged to be part of, as well as the glorious gospel that we have been instructed to share with other people. Paul, Martin Luther, others were believers in and defenders of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel exactly? What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. And, you know, we need good news because the gospel is given to us in response to bad news. What is the bad news? The bad news is that we're all sinners, and unless God intervenes and does something on our behalf, then we're on our way to hell. And so the good news is the gospel. It's the gospel of the good news about Jesus Christ. Paul, Huss, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, etc., shared the good news about Christ dying for sinners, so they could be saved from sin, so they could be saved from the wrath of God against sin, from damnation, from eternity in the lake of fire, where the Bible says the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 to 10. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's a summary of the gospel right there. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. As you look at verses 1 to 10, mostly verses 3 to 5, we see a summary of the gospel message. It talks about Christ. It talks about his death. It talks about his being buried. It talks about his being resurrected on the third day. It also speaks of Paul's acknowledgement of his receiving the gospel, even though he was so unworthy. And also his call to, by God's grace, to preach that very same gospel to anyone who would listen to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." As we look at the role of the gospel in our own lives, we recognize that we've been changed by the gospel, haven't we? We've been changed in terms of our focus in life, in terms of what we're trusting in or who we're trusting in for our eternal salvation. We're changed in terms of our priorities, and we recognize that the gospel is a message that is the very power of God to those of us who are being saved. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As you look at the world around us, and as we see the presidential race getting ready to kind of wrap up here, and we see all the multiplicity of problems that the next president is going to face and that we're facing presently as a country, we have to recognize that it's all about sin. If mankind wasn't the sinner that he was, we wouldn't have all these problems. And we recognize ourselves that we're sinners. And we certainly deserve judgment, but God has intervened in our lives and drawn us to himself. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages or the payment of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that, we recognize, is another good summary of the gospel. So the gospel is a message of hope to a lost and to a dying world. It is the only hope that exists that is real. Things are not getting better out there, and they're not going to get better very much. The politicians are not going to be able to fix it. I don't care which party we're talking about. Neither can the UN, although there's some people that kind of want to put all our faith in the UN. Humanity left to itself is sin sick and is self-destructive, and only Jesus can fix it. That's all. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus is the only one that can fix us, ultimately. You know, people run around, they go to counselors, they do all kinds of things. I'm not saying that's always wrong, and we're always looking for answers for our problems, for our issues. And ultimately, the only thing that really matters and the only thing that really works is a relationship with Christ. In John chapter 6, we see Jesus telling a group of so-called disciples some things that they didn't really want to hear. So what did they do? They withdrew, and they refused to walk with him anymore. And we see that in verse 66 of John chapter 6. Only the 12 remained, and Jesus asked them, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And if you think about what Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, there's really nothing else out there. There's no one else out there. There's no one else to go to but Christ. To whom shall we go? To no one but Jesus. So may we not be ashamed of the gospel. You and I will run into times when we are under pressure by other people to back off, to slacken our position, to not say things when we could say things in regards to the gospel message. And we have to fight that. We have to ask God to help us, because sometimes we get caught by surprise maybe, or we get in with a group of people and we're afraid to say something. But let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's speak the truth in love, okay? Let's not bang people over the head with our Bibles or something, but let's at least speak the truth. Jesus' disciples, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, Huss, Wycliffe, John Calvin, countless others, were not ashamed of it. May we stand firm with those who have gone before us, remembering that the gospel is a message that we are not to be ashamed of, number one. Number two, a second characteristic of the gospel of the Reformers is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 16 again. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, how do people get saved? How are people able to move from a place where they are spiritually dead, spiritually lost, to a place where they're now born again, where they're saved, where they have the hope of eternal life beating in their breasts? Does it happen by their being good? Does it happen by their being righteous? Does it happen by their trying really, 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 really hard to do more good things than to do bad things? Or by maybe somehow finding a way to cooperate with God, adding good works to their faith in order to achieve a righteousness which would be acceptable to a holy God? Remember that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. He tells us that salvation is from who? From the Lord. Salvation is from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, that says that you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We have to understand something. Sin is an offense to God. When you and I do things or say things or think things that we should not do, say, or think, not only possibly are we offending other people, but we're definitely offending God. And sometimes we forget that. The lightning bolt doesn't come down and we can't keep on doing what we're doing. And we remember that sin is an offense against a holy God. And he does not respond to us in terms of accepting us or receiving us unless we acknowledge our sin and turn to him in repentance and trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. It's interesting to see what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A natural man, just people, before they become Christians, that's what a natural man is, or a natural woman. And you just give them the things of the Spirit of God, he can't accept them left to himself. He can't understand them. He can't even begin to comprehend them because they are spiritually appraised. You know, people run around going, free will, free will, free will. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that doesn't sound like free will to me. The will is not really free, at least as far as the sinner is concerned. The will is in bondage to sin, and the will has been corrupted. And so it takes an initiative of God to move the sinner towards him. People left to themselves cannot understand the things of God, nor do they understand the need to be saved. I remember when I was 14 years old, and I was home alone, and I had a knock on the door, and there was this great big guy with red hair standing at my door, and he was the Baptist preacher from the really, really, really fundamental Baptist church down the road, and he asked me if I was saved, and I looked at him, and I said, "From what?" I had no comprehension of any need to be saved. I was doing okay. I was eating. Everything was fine. I had a place to sleep. What did I need to be saved from? Well, he explained it to me, and I didn't come to Christ at that time. I came to Christ later on down the road in college. But I remember the first thing word out of my mouth was, "Saved from what?" You know, I didn't really recognize there was a problem. And you talk to the average person out there that's just an average person living their life and talk about their need to be saved. They look at you like you just crawled out from underneath a rock. What do I need to be saved from? I'm fine. You just worry about yourself. That's kind of the attitude they have. Now, what's the point of all of this? The gospel message is a powerful message. That power comes from God. It needs to have nothing added to it, whether it be incessant emotional appeals, repeated playing of "Just As I Am" over and over and over again, the promises of your best life now, or the promise that God has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't need people chosen before the beginning of the evangelistic service to come forward at the altar call so maybe somehow we can move other people to come down the aisle as well. What do we need if we don't need all those things? What we need is a firmly and kindly stated description of man's sin, his lostness apart from Christ, and an appeal for sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Obviously, that's all found where? In the Bible. So we need the Word of God. Just share the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit do its work. You can't change their heart. So you can't manipulate or tweak things or try to create an atmosphere whereby they might be saved. Just share the truth in love and see what God can do. All this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit and reliance on Him, obviously using the Word of God. Only God can change the heart. We don't need to tweak the message, as I said, to make it more appealing. And some people say, "Well, we don't really want to talk about sin and hell because that'll scare people and that'll offend them. And after all, we don't want to really offend them, then they won't come back to church and then we can't count them as a number or something." I'm being a little bit cynical there, but we try to soft pedal some things or make things very, very attractive and leave out the really hard stuff because, well, we just think that'll help get them in. What we do need is the truth spoken in love and a willingness to share with people and to show people that we care about them. Let me show you a few verses in the book of John that you might find interesting. John chapter 6. Verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." You know, the Father has given certain ones to the Son, and those have been chosen by Him, and they're going to come to Christ. And He's not going to cast them out. So there's nothing we can do to make anybody come to Christ. We don't have to worry about manipulating things to make it more likely for someone to be saved. Because who's been saved has already been decided. All we need to do is be sure to share the truth and let God use us as the instrument, if He so chooses. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Does everyone come to the Father? Has everyone come to Christ? That being the case, apparently not everyone has been drawn. Certain ones have been drawn, others have not been. And I don't really understand all that. I just know this is what the Bible says. Verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father.'" Now, this doesn't always go over well with people. But we have to recognize what the Scripture says. These are verses that are here for us all to read and to take into account. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So what's the point of telling you this? The point of telling you this is that when you go out there and you share with people, maybe you've got a friend, maybe you've got a neighbor, maybe you've got somebody at work, who knows who it is, and say, hey, can I talk to you about something? And they say, yeah, okay. And so you share with them about Jesus. You know, you are not the ultimate persuader. You do not have to figure out how to do it the right way so they come to you, come to Christ. What you do have to do is to share the truth in love. And God, who has already decided who the elect are, is just going to use that. We don't know who the elect are. God hasn't given us that information. But the Bible does say that there is an elect. And so what do? We just share with people and let God take it from there. But we need to be willing to share. And if we choose not to, then I suppose God will probably raise somebody else up. But let us be obedient in the opportunities that he gives us. And here we are in John chapter 15. And this is a good verse too. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain. Let me do that again, because like some of you are still turning. This is John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, he's talking here to his disciples, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So as you look at that, Christ saying to disciples, you know, at the end of the day, you guys really didn't choose me. You may think you did. I said, follow me, and you followed me. But in reality, I chose you first. So we are responding to divine initiative. Same thing with us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It does not need our help in order to win people. As I said, the Bible's pretty clear about this. He has chosen and elect unto himself. He has chosen who will be won, who will be saved. We need to be ready to share the message. God will change the heart so the elect will believe. It is by his gospel and by his power that that will take place, not by anything we can do. Two things to remember. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In fact, if you look at the reformers, they were very much in agreement with this. And they were very strong on the doctrines of grace, on Calvinism, that kind of thing. And number three, the third characteristic of the gospel of the reformers is that the gospel is God's answer to the human problem. The gospel is God's answer to the human problem. Verse 17, back to Romans chapter 1. Where it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, not by trying to do good stuff, but by faith in someone who died for him. When we look at our Bibles, we recognize that the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, the only God that actually exists, and I know Muslims would probably object to this, is a God of righteousness. Martin Luther knew this, and he believed, at least before he got saved, that God's righteousness was just an insurmountable obstacle to eternal life. He just couldn't get over that, because Martin Luther was a real guilty man, and he had incredible problems, and I don't think he had any more problems with sin than anybody else, but he had incredible problems with even being able to function in life because he felt so guilty all the time. He was constantly going to his superiors, trying to confess all these sins, and so finally one of them got mad at him one day and say, Martin, just come back when you've done something wrong. These things that you're confessing, they're not sin. And he was consumed with the righteousness and the holiness of God, and he knew that he fell short. He just knew that he couldn't do it. In fact, at one point he said, I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He hated Paul. Well, why did you write that down? Now, Martin Luther obviously was saved. And he came to a place in his life where God showed him, where he made the connection between the fact that in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, in the gospel there is the righteousness of God that's revealed, and a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous, or the King James says the just, will live by faith. Now when Martin Luther realized that the righteousness talked about here was an imputed righteousness, or an applied righteousness, or a declared righteousness, a righteousness that comes through faith, rather than an earned righteousness, a righteousness you get from trying to be good, he understood the gospel. He recognized that he couldn't do it. He recognized that through faith, Jesus Christ's righteousness would be applied to him, and he would be treated as though he had never sinned. And Christ would be treated as though he committed every sin that Martin Luther had ever done. God applies Christ's righteousness to the believer when they repent and place their faith in Christ. The human problem, what is it? I mean, well, we could kind of go on and on as all the problems facing humanity. We got sickness and war and natural disasters. We got this huge storm coming, and it's heading up the coast, and it's going to hit Washington, of all places. Imagine that, right before the election. And you know, they say that there's going to be 60-mile-an-hour winds in Chicago. I mean, this thing's going to have such an effect on the weather system. It's definitely going to affect us. We're closer than Chicago. And you got all these things. You've got dysfunctional families. Well, we're all pretty dysfunctional, if you want to get right down to it. Some people are more obvious, I guess. There's mental health issues. There's substance abuse problems. There's hatred. There's domestic violence. There's lack of education. There's a lack of food, lack of medical care. And the list could just go on and on and on. All these things, all these problems, all these issues. And underneath all these issues and underneath all these problems is a core issue and a central problem, and that is the problem of sin. It's all about sin. It's a simple three-letter word. People are sinners. The principle of sin was brought into the world through humanity's sin. God promised that's what would happen, and well, they went and ate anyway, and here we are. So people are sinners. We are wicked, we are corrupt, and left to ourselves, we are separated from God. Any attempts on our part to bridge that gap between God's holiness and man's sin by human efforts, by works, will always fall short and will always end up in failure and will always leave us ripe for God's judgment. As I said already, Isaiah 64, verse 6, our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. We can't save ourselves. We are unclean, we're defiled, we're guilty, we're lost. We can do nothing but turn to Christ. Believe on Christ. Receive Christ for ourselves and receive from him the free gift of eternal life. That's what the gospel is all about. That Jesus died for sins because he loved people. He died for sinners. He desires to save them. Martin Luther started out believing he had to save himself. And that's why he became a monk. He really did. That's why he became a monk, because he was going to be a lawyer. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer, and he was riding a horse one day, and a lightning bolt came and scared him to death, and he fell off his horse, and he fell on the ground and cried out to his patron saint, which I think was Saint Anne, and he said, I'll go to the monastery. I guess that was like the ultimate sacrifice. You couldn't get married. You had lousy food. You had terrible blankets. It was just not a lot of fun, but you all did that for God. That's what he was going to do, so he decided he'd be a monk. Now, the Apostle Paul was somewhat similar, and he was a Pharisee. He listed all the stuff he did in Romans chapter 3. He thought he was on top of the world, and he recognized that he was a sinner. And so it is with us all. Incurably addicted to doing something for our own salvation, trying to figure out what can I do to save myself, hoping we're good enough, hoping we're working hard enough, and worried perhaps that we're not, deep down. Cardinal O'Connor, anybody heard of him from New York? He's a Roman Catholic cardinal. 1990, he wrote this. He said, "Church teaching is that I do not know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, I can pray, I can do my very best, but I still do not know. Pope John Paul does not know absolutely that he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa." So these are kind of big guns in Roman Catholic circles, and they don't know if they're going to make it to heaven. Now, this is an old quote, and I don't know if Cardinal O'Connor is still living or not. I know that John Paul has passed away, and Mother Teresa, I think, has passed away. So they know the answer to that question, whether they're able to work their way to heaven. We don't know exactly what they believed when they died, but I have no information that says they gave up their Roman Catholicism, so they know now. The Catholic Church, which was the church at whom the Reformation was directed, cannot provide an answer to the sin problem, but because it is nothing but a works righteousness program. Many of you here have been saved out of Roman Catholicism, right? And you talk about the things that you had to do and all the Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all the other stuff. I guess if you're a nun, you had to scrub the floor with a toothbrush or do all kinds of stuff. Betty would know more about that than I would, because she used to be a nun. But it was all a works righteousness program. You worked and you worked and you worked and you worked and you did what the church said. And at the end of the day, you still didn't know. But with Christ, we know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Thou shalt be saved. Amen? And it's not because we came up with it or the Protestant Reformation came up with it. It's because it's in the Bible. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The gospel is God's answer to human sin. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel message. The Reformation was a back to the Bible program and a recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith and a recovery of the doctrines of grace. The Reformation reminded us of man's ultimate problem, which has always been sin, and God's answer, which was love, shown to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the Philippian jailer, he asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." May we be grateful for the Reformation, and may we be willing to look at ourselves to see that perhaps there may be ways in which we might need to be reformed in terms of our understanding, in terms of our beliefs, in terms of how we live. You know, the church is always supposed to be reforming. That's one of these sayings in the Reformation circles. The church is always reforming. So we need to be reformed both individually and as a church. I want to close this morning with a short story. I had breakfast the other day with Pastor Don Pugh, Columbus Baptist Church. You know who Jan Pugh is, right? Because you got the prayer list, and Jan Pugh is in our prayer list. And she has had breast cancer now for 7 years. And the average breast cancer person lasts between 3 to 5. She's made it for 7. She is getting closer to the time of her departure. And Don and I were talking about that. And he said, you know, he said, my wife has had an amazing attitude towards all this. She's just trusting the Lord. And apparently she has a female oncologist, a cancer doctor, that works with her and tries to help her in any way that she can. And apparently this lady went in to see her one day and said, Jan, you know, I've seen a lot of people die. And you see a lot of people die in this profession. She said, but you've always had a pretty good attitude. And I just wonder how you do it. And she said, well, you know, I guess the lady also said, I've seen Christians die. And they don't, other Christians, and I know you're a Christian, but they don't seem to have the peace that you have. She said, well, I told the Lord, just like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if this cup could pass from me, that'd be great. Yet not my will, but thine. And she said, that's what she told, apparently that's what she told the doctor, and the doctor burst into tears, and they hugged. So as you look at that, and you think about the gospel, where does she get that hope? From the gospel. From the Word of God. And that's what the Reformation is all about. The Reformation was about restoring the truth. The Reformation was about giving hope back to humanity. There was no hope to be found in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. There's no hope to be found in the 21st century Catholic Church or in any other church that doesn't preach the gospel. But there is hope in the gospel. So three characteristics of the gospel of the Reformers. The gospel is not a message to be ashamed of. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And finally, the gospel is God's answer to the human problem. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you for Jan Pugh. And, you know, may we respond to any circumstance like she's had with the same dignity and grace with which she has responded. Help us to remember the great hope of the gospel. We thank you that you've given her hope, even in the midst of her affliction, that one day she'll be with you, not because she earned it, not because she was good enough, but because of Jesus Christ and her trusting in him and him alone for her salvation. Lord, help us to always be mindful of the Word of God and those individuals that have gone before us and have tried to stand for the truths of the Word. Help us to appreciate them, to learn from them, and to be willing to follow their example. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.